So this morning, we will continue in the sermon series that Brother Joe started last Sunday, titled, Praying Like Paul. He began the series looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and how Paul was praying for how it is that we are to live. This week, we're going to go back in time just a few months to perhaps a couple of years from the time 2 Thessalonians was written, and look at 1 Thessalonians, specifically the prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. If I were to put a title on this sermon, which I had a difficult time doing so you might see this title and not think much of it, but if I had as hard of a time putting a title as I did trying to put a title on this sermon, some of my kids might not have a name right now even, because it was less that difficult for me. But I put a title on it called Praying to Love More. Praying to Love More. Now, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 3, chapter 9, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please be seated. Father, this is your word that you have given to us, your word which is true, your word which will not lead us astray, your word which is right and good for us. We thank you for your word. Now bless your word that it may have its effect in us today. As we hear it, may our hearts consume it and be filled with it, Lord. May our minds be transformed by it, and may you be glorified as we worship you in the hearing of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so we are looking at the prayers of Paul, because as we consider the things that Paul prays for, the request that he makes of God, the petitions that he presents to God, the supplications that he submits to God, and the reasons, the motivations, the desires, and the purposes behind these prayers, we may be helped in our understanding as to how it is that we might expand our own praying. In this prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, there are several things that we will not read that Paul prayed for, although the circumstances to which the Thessalonian believers were facing would likely have warranted such requests. Paul, as we read, Paul does not pray for the Thessalonians that their material needs be met. We didn't read that in this prayer. Paul didn't pray for the Thessalonians that they would have relief from their suffering. We didn't read that in this prayer. Paul didn't pray for the Thessalonians that their persecution be taken away from them. We didn't read that in this prayer. Paul didn't even pray that the Thessalonians would have safety from their enemies. We didn't read that in this prayer. While any of those things would be acceptable and reasonable things to pray for, especially in the light of their circumstances, Paul's prayers focuses on something that he considers to be a greater need for the Thessalonians. Paul's petition, as we see, his first petition, as we see in verse 10, is what Paul lifts up to God on their behalf. He says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And so we can ask the question, what stirred up Paul that he would pray for them in this way? Because usually when we pray, there has to be something that gives us a reason to pray a particular way. What is it that stirred up in him to cause him to pray this way? Was it what he says earlier in that verse, in verse 9, I'm sorry, when he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." In other words, he said, you know, we cannot thank God enough for you. Paul is full of joy and delight for the Thessalonians because of what the life that they're living, what he has found out about them, that he's just so full of joy. He doesn't have enough words to express the gratitude and the thanksgiving to God for the way God has worked in the lives of the Thessalonians and the things that they have been doing. He just doesn't have enough. Doesn't have enough to give that kind of thanks to God. And then, is that the reason why Paul makes this prayer, this petition, that Paul would be able to see them face to face? It was important that he would see them face to face. The letter was necessary because he couldn't see them face to face, but he wanted to see them face to face. Because when he got face to face with them, there was something that he could give to them by them being face to face that was much more than what he can send to them in a letter. He wanted to see them face to face, because face to face he could supply to them that which was lacking. Now let me give you a little background in all these, in this. And so we're going to look at a few things that Paul speaks about the Thessalonians while he was there in Thessalonica. When he came there after he had left Philippi, where he had suffered persecution and was beating and thrown in prison, he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, and he began to give the word of God to them. So I'm going to read you something in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 6 through 8. And listen to what Paul says about them. Because we read, when we look at Thessalonians, we read Paul's heart for these people, his desire for them, his love for them, his excitement for them. And we can see that in this letter. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So Paul is just recounting in the letter how it was that the Thessalonians received him when he gave the word of God out to them. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." So certainly, Paul is excited to say that about them, and it says a lot about their faith and what had happened to them, that they became imitators of Paul, doing the same things that Paul did, and of the Lord himself. It's another passage I want to read to you that helps Paul in this development of his thinking about them and this love that he has for them. This is in chapter 2, verse 14 is where we'll start. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." And so when Paul was there with them, they were doing these things. When Paul was there with them, they were suffering under affliction while Paul was there. Even when Paul was giving the gospel to them, he was doing that under affliction, under difficulty. And they were experiencing that as well. And so Paul is just reminding them how much God had worked in them and how much they had worked to be obedient to the gospel, to do that which they were called to do as believers in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So still, was that the reason that Paul would offer such a prayer like this to supply to them what was lacking? It doesn't seem like there was anything lacking in them. Doesn't seem like that was the case. And how is it that Paul had such a great joy if he already knew these things about him? How is it that this great joy in him developed? And see, that was a problem. There was a problem. If you know the story in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas went there, and they went into the synagogue like they typically do and began to preach the word. And as they began to preach there, Jews were being saved. Even some of the high women in society there were being saved. And they only were there about 4 or 5 weeks, and trouble came to them. Some of the Jews from Philippi came down and began to tell them, begin to stir up trouble. I'm sorry, no. The Jews in Thessalonica, some of the Jews in the synagogues began to stir up trouble because they were jealous, because Paul and Silas were attracting people to them. They were jealous, so they began to stir up trouble. They stirred up so much trouble that they started a riot, and they had to get Paul and Silas out of there. And they took a man named Jason. They went to his house expecting Paul to be there, and Paul and Silas were not there. So they took Jason down to the magistrates, and Jason had to pay a fee in order to be released. And so you can see the difficulty. It only gives us a little sampling of the difficulty that they were occurring. But it wasn't like that thing happened that one particular time and that was it for them. If an attitude between the Jews had developed because of the preaching of the gospel and because of the salvation of people, that thing wasn't going to stop just because of one incident. And Paul is just pointing out that the Thessalonians had to endure all of those things. But Paul and Silas had to leave very quickly. They went to Berea, and then after that, they went to Athens. They went to Athens. But the problem was they left so quickly. Paul expresses that in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," just look at the language that he's using there. He didn't say, "since we had to leave from you so abruptly." He makes it sound like they were so bound together that they were violently separated. Before the time needed to happen, they were separated. Paul was not able to finish the work that was done there. He knew what those brothers and sisters needed in that place. He was not able to finish the work. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, because his heart was for them and he was concerned for their situation." He was concerned for them, how they may handle that situation that they were in. He said, "We could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith." And then in verse 5 there, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." See, he's able to say all these things right now because Timothy has come back. He's writing this letter after Timothy has come back and given them a word about the Thessalonians. But before they had sent Timothy, they were concerned that these brothers and sisters might do what? That Satan himself might have tempted them and what? Caused them to move away from the faith, caused them to be moved by the persecution that they were suffering under. He was concerned about that, even though I just read to you what he said about them, that they were known throughout all Macedonia and Achaia and in other places as well. that they were suffering the same way that Paul and the apostles suffered in Jerusalem when the Jews booted them out. He's saying, even though he was saying all those things, he was still concerned. He was still concerned that they would may have been tempted by the tempter and that their labor would be in vain. That's why he sent Timothy to them. That's why he was praying, as he says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. Because even though they were doing those things, they would seem like they were strong, they were still lacking some things. Because Paul was only there for a short time. He was not finished with the work that he needed to do with them. And so he wanted to go see them so that he can complete the work. What's the work that he needed to do with them? Instructing them in the faith, giving them the word of God, assuring them in the faith, communicating to them all that Jesus had done and who he is, so that they would be firm in their understanding of their faith. Because see, our faith is not a blind faith. It is an informed faith. We have faith in teachings and truths that God has communicated to us. And Paul hadn't finished giving them all that they needed. So he was concerned because he hadn't had a chance to finish because they were ripped away from him so quickly before the task was done. He needed to go back. He wanted to go back and to deliver to them, to finish up what was needed for them. But when Timothy came back and reported how well they were doing, oh boy, what did that do for Paul? Paul himself was even at that time suffering. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith." I'm sorry, that is in verse 7, I believe. I'm just having a little trouble seeing with my glasses. He says, even in all their distress and affliction, when they heard that word, they just burst out with joy in their hearts. So that distress and affliction was minimized by hearing that these Thessalonians, even though they were going through all those things, even though Paul hadn't been able to finish that which he needed to finish with them, that they were still standing strong, standing firm in the faith. That just brought great joy to him. But yet he still think he needed to finish what he needed to finish with them. And so he lifts up that prayer, not just once, but he's saying, praying most earnestly night and day for them. And so we can see here what Paul prioritized. They were going through persecutions. He didn't pray, like I mentioned earlier, that would cease for them. He didn't pray that their difficulties would cease for them. He was concerned about them standing firm in the faith. That he was concerned about them being an example to all the rest of the churches, as every church can be an example to all the rest of the churches. He was concerned about their spiritual condition, that they would not allow the tempter to tempt him, that they would do something they ought not do. He was concerned about that. That was priority for them, for him, as prayer to them, prayer about them, as prayer to God. That's what he was looking for. It's not that he wasn't concerned that they wouldn't have food to eat, that they wouldn't have shelter or protection, that they wouldn't be harmed or anything like that, but the priority in them was priority. The priority for him was their spiritual condition, that they would stand firm in the faith. I think that's a good thing that we can consider when we're talking about praying. We all have needs, and sometimes we have needs that are temporary things. They can be very difficult temporary things. They can be very frightening temporary things. And we should pray for all of those things. We can take everything up to God. It says, cast your cares upon him. Every care, everything that could possibly lead to anxiety, we can cast all those things upon him because he cares for us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. And he goes through a whole thing to help people see that God provides, food, that he provides clothing, that he does indeed provide. And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, what's the priority? The kingdom of God. That's the priority that Jesus says. You seek that. You always seek that. Don't be worried. Didn't say don't be concerned. Don't be worried. There's a difference, right? You know, I have a wife. I have 5 kids. They don't live in my house anymore, so I don't have to be concerned with them the same way I did previously. They're doing well. You all are doing well, right? Okay, yeah. And so I don't have to be concerned with them, concerned for their needs as I did previously. But concerned for their needs and worried about their needs are two different things. We have to be concerned about our things and to take care of our business. But to worry about them may mean that we're not looking to God and trusting him for those things. Paul saw that they still needed something, that they needed something from God, from him, that he could offer to them. And so he prayed that God would allow him to see them face to face so that he can give to them that which it was that he was needing, that they were lacking in the faith, so that they would not ever be moved. They would be fully armed, in a sense, ready to handle any situation that may come. So he was concerned about their spiritual well-being. And perhaps that's something that we can consider even more so when we pray. The spiritual well-being of one another. That we're not afraid to tell people when we are feeling weak spiritually. When we're wondering, you know, if God is really hearing us, if he's going to respond to us. You know, we'll tell each other when we're physically in all kinds of difficulties, experiencing difficulties and trouble. But we experience those spiritually as well. Because the tempter is there doing just that, trying to tempt us not to trust God, trying to cause us to do what Proverbs chapter 3 tells us not to do. He's trying to cause us to do that, which is to lean on our own understanding. Because if we lean on our own understanding, we can't be trusting God. And I know, because you're no different than I am, that there's been times when you may have struggled wondering about things spiritually, wondering if God is going to do this thing. You've seen him do it in the past, but this particular circumstance is different, is testing you in a different way, and the tempter is right there, speaking to your heart, trying to get you to do that which is easy, which is to sin, because that seems to always be the easier thing, to sin versus to resist it. Because how can we resist sin ourselves? There's just no way we would do it. If it were not for Jesus, we would give in to sin all the time. We would do it. We would give in to sin. If it kept pressing in on us, we would do it because that's the easiest thing to do. Because we'd be living according to our passions, right? According to our sensualities. We'd be living according to our flesh. And if it's just easier to give into that, that's what we'll do. But we are here to help each other so that when we're struggling with temptation spiritually, that we can encourage each other, strengthen each other by being there, by testifying about Jesus to one another, by giving the word of God to each other, by praying for each other. We don't have to, it's not a sign of weakness. It's just a sign, it's just a reality for us. It's not a sign that you're not a spiritual person because you are sometimes tested spiritually and you're somehow wavering on a particular thing, on trusting God for something. That's just what happens. It wouldn't be unique to you. And so we can consider that as we pray for each other, as we pray for all these physical things and our material needs and things like that. We can pray for those spiritual things. We can make it known to one another when we have spiritual struggles so that we can pray for each other. So for whatever may be lacking in us, that it may be made complete so it won't be lacking anymore. Paul continues on in verse 11, he says, "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." I think here he's just kind of giving us some specifics of what it is that he is desiring for the Thessalonians when he's making this prayer in verse 10. What it is that he's desiring. He still wants to be with them. He wants to, God, if God is willing, because the wording of this is more like it's his wish or his desire that this thing happen. And so it's more like, you know, Lord, if you want this thing to occur, would you let this thing happen that you would direct our way to the Thessalonians? And then he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and for all, as we do for you. It's interesting that he says this, he uses these two terms, increase and abound. The increase is like causing them, their love to grow and to be abundant. And the word therefore abound is just that it would abound. It's like it's overflowing, the love that they have. Now, why would Paul say something like that? You know, before we knew Jesus, we had no love for him at all. And so because of that, it's apparent that we can certainly develop love. Because we had no love for Jesus before we knew him, and then when we were saved, our love for Jesus began to develop and to grow. It had to grow. It had to grow. Our love has to grow for him because we're human beings. See, God has love, but his love doesn't grow. His love has no degree like that. His love is perfect. It means his love is complete. And in his love, it is complete. It's perfect. So his love doesn't have to grow. Now, he has different types of love, if I can say that. He has like a benevolent type of love, and that love is what he has for every human being. God does good to all because that's all he can do. He can't do evil. He can't do wickedness. What he knows is good. Wickedness and evil is opposite of who he is. So what he does is good, and he does good for everyone. He causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. He provides food for the unjust. He shows mercy toward the wicked. He's merciful toward them, toward the wicked and the unrighteous, he says in Luke chapter 6. He's merciful toward them. He does good for them. But for those who are his children, he has an efficacious love, a love that is eternal, a saving love, a love that has no end, where God where he pours out his love or lavishes his love upon those who are believers in him. That's a different type of love than the love he just shows to people in general. He is a loving God, but when he condemns those for their sins and casts them into the lake of fire, he doesn't have an efficacious love for them, a love that lasts for eternity. His goodness toward them, his mercy toward them will cease at that time. And all they will experience is God's wrath, his judgment against them. That doesn't change God's love. It doesn't mean his love only has degrees, that his love isn't infinite. It doesn't mean that. There's just two different expressions of his love. One lasts for this life as far as that benevolent type of love to the unbeliever. One is the love that he has that is forever for those whom he's called to himself. But our love does grow, and it needs to grow. The inside of us needs to develop in such a way that we learn what love is and that we begin to express that love to people. And not just to certain people, but that love overflows for us, that it is expressed to everybody, to our friends, to our relatives, and even to our enemies. And that's the kind of love that Paul is praying that God would give to the Thessalonians believer, that they would have that kind of love. When we pray, do we pray for that kind of love, people? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, by the way. I'm just trying to make us consider our prayers. I shouldn't even say make us consider. I can't make you consider anything. I'm just trying to offer it up as something to consider. So I may use the language like make or this type. I don't mean to communicate it that way. It's just one of my failings as a trying to be communicator. Do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? Like we want to love more like that. We want our brothers and sisters to love. And do we work hard to demonstrate that? Do we trust God that if we act accordingly, that he is going to stir that up in us? You know, one thing I think is important about this kind of love, as we go back to the previous verse, is that when he says, I want to complete in them that which is lacking, what is that? Their understanding of Christ, their understanding of the salvation that he's given, the understanding of God's word. See, if they have that, the teachings of the faith, their trust in God develops, and which means their love in God increases, which means their love for everybody else increases as well. Because see, there would be no love for human beings if there's any love for God. We know that John said that we love because God first loved us. So God is the source of real and true love. When God loves us, then we learn how it is that we ought to really love. There is no understanding rightly love without God having taught or demonstrated or filled us with his love. And so that happens because we know what his word says, we trust in him, we experience his love, and then we begin to know what it means to love others. To love God and to love others. It has to start first with loving God. The more we understand his word, the more we're committed to following him, the more our love develops for him. And when our love develops for him, just an outgrowth of that is that our love begins to develop for other people. When we realize how much God has done for us, how wretched we were as sinners, how much we deserved God's wrath to be upon us, and he did this wonderful thing, showing great love to us to forgive us of our sin, to separate it from us as far as the east is from the west, or maybe I should say the east from the west. When we know that he has done that type of thing and the freedom that we have now as a result of that, Because we were slaves to sin and we couldn't say no to that which displeased God. Now we have freedom and ability and the power to say no to that. And we have freedom to be a slave to God, which is what we were created for in the first place. When we realize those kinds of things, then our love for God is informed and becomes deeper and deeper. And certainly, because God is a God who loves everybody, guess what happens then? We begin to start loving other people. We start loving people whom we might have hated previously for whatever reason. Because something they did to us, because we grew up in a family that hated certain groups of people, we begin to start to love those people because we understood the kind of love that God had for us that we didn't deserve. We begin to love people who would do harm to us because we understand that we did harm to God and we did harm to other people as well. But God forgave us of all of that. And so we see these people as people who need to be forgiven for that, those things as well. So we love them. We begin to learn to love them. Can we pray about those kinds of things? Those kinds of things. And what happens when we pray for those kinds of things, Paul says in verse 12, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. You know, I read that and it was like, man, this is the first time I really made this kind of link. Usually when I think about holiness, I think about, of course, separateness from the world, not behaving the same way people who are unbelievers behave. I thought about obedience to God. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Do what God says so that you don't act like people who don't know him act. I mean, I always link those two. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to link those two, but I think that Paul is telling us here's something that is even more crucial than that obedience. And that is love. That is love. He says that so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. How is it he going to establish your hearts blameless in holiness? Because your love increases and abounds. That's how he's going to do that. Blameless, without fault. Holy people, without fault. That he's going to do that. When he says the Lord there, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think he's saying the Holy Spirit, and may the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Trinity involved in this entire thing. The Holy Spirit, the one who's establishing your hearts without fault in holiness. The one who is making you holy. Why? Because your love is increasing and abounding. That love is increasing and abounding is what really separates you from people in the world. It's not just obeying. That's important. Don't get me wrong. But it's that love. That love, that love that is like the love that God has that separates you from everybody else. That love that makes you say, even though this person is my enemy, I'm going to love that person. I'm going to do good. And they're going to see that. That's what makes you look different than the rest of the world. Because they won't do that. When you're being persecuted, slandered, beaten, thrown in prison, and yet you still show love to the ones who held you in prison, to the ones who beat you. You still do what is good for them. You don't slander them. You don't say evil things about them. That's the kind of thing that separates us from the rest of the world. And if we love like that, guess what we're going to do? What's going to be an outflow of that? Obedience to God. That's going to be an outflow of that. And so when Paul is praying this thing for them, he is looking out for their good in every way. He knows that is the thing that will get them to be in a position where they can receive everything that they could possibly receive from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God our Father. That they can live a life that is glorifying to God, that is pleasing to Him in every way, because they understand the faith, the doctrines, and they cling to that. They understand who they are in Christ. They understand who Christ is, who God is, and their love is increasing and growing for the Lord and for everybody, and they're displaying that in the way they live their life. And in doing that, they are being made holy, holy. And as they're being made holy, guess what else is happening? As they're being made holy, their love increases even more. So it's like their love increases, they're being established in holiness. As they're being established in holiness, their love increases. And as their love increases, they're being established in holiness. All of those things working together to make them people who love like God and a holy people. This is what Paul is praying for them. And these are the kind of things that we can pray for one another. This love that he's referring to here, that's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. Jesus, the Son of God, his love doesn't increase, but he has that kind of love. He is the one who is the author of that kind of love. I don't know if everybody in here has a relationship with Jesus Christ, who has put their faith in him. I don't know. But I will say, he provides opportunity for that. When he gives his word out, that's an opportunity for you to have an open ear to him, for you to direct your heart to him. Even if you don't know how to do that, you can just ask him. If you're asking him sincerely from your own heart that you want to know him, that you recognize that you've sinned against him, you rebelled against him, you have not only been tempted by the tempter, you loved that. You loved the darkness that you were in. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, the people loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. You might not even recognize that your deeds were evil. But if you haven't committed yourself in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing, evil deeds. And you will experience the judgment of God. But God gives out his word so that anyone who would hear and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Indeed, anyone. And you, if your heart is leading you to that, should take God upon his word and put your trust in him. Look to him, because all he has in mind for those who will look to him, who will come to Jesus, is every good thing. Every good thing. No one who ends up in heaven will complain about the hardship, the difficulty, the sacrifices, the persecution that they experienced in this life. Not one single person will complain about that, because they will see how God used all those things to make us beautiful, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his people. He loves his people. And he's wanting to gather more even to himself. And so I would ask you to consider Jesus Christ. Don't leave this room without doing that today, because he has good things in store for all who would call upon him. Because this word tells us anyone or everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise that God gives to the one who calls upon his name. Take him seriously at his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us today and the great encouragement that it gives to us to know, Lord, that in the midst of sufferings and persecutions and difficulties in life, that you are a God who is perfecting your people in love. We see this in Paul and in the Thessalonians, that they were being perfected in love through the difficulties that they faced. And they realized what was important in life, and that was to be those who would love you and love one another. Thank you for Paul's prayer and for the example that it could be to us as we look at these. As we look at other prayers in the weeks to come, we ask, Lord God, that you would inform our minds and our hearts, and that you would direct us, Lord, our attention to those things that too are important to you, those things that we can add to our list of prayer items, that we can be sure to pray fully about things that are needful to pray for, and then watch you work. You're the God who's deserving of all praise, and we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.